We just sang, I know that my Redeemer lives. You know those words are spoken in your Bible by a man who did not even believe in Jesus? Not that he was a disbeliever. He didn't reject Jesus. He just didn't know anything about him. He lived 2,000 years before Christ ever walked this earth. That man's name is Job. I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to Job chapter 19. And we want to read this statement together that we just sang. Job's words have echoed for 4,000 years through the pages of our Bible. They continue to resound in our ears through the hymn that we just sang. And as we're going to see through the course of our study, his words hold great significance for those who believe in Jesus. In Job chapter 19 and verse 23, Job has been asking God, why? Why are my 10 children dead? Why am I afflicted and disfigured with horrible suffering and pain that robs me of my sleep, that racks me to the bone? Why have I lost my standing in the community? Why have my three best friends who initially showed up to comfort me, why have they continued to slander me and falsely accuse me and tell me that I've done something to deserve all of this? Those are Job's questions. And he's used various analogies to talk about how desperately he wants to talk to God. If I could just take God to court, and if I could just plead my case, he would stop mistreating me, and he would stop afflicting me with this torment. So in verse 23 of Job 19, Job said, oh, that my words were written. Remember, he's saying this to a God that he thinks will not listen to his pleas. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. Job wants his integrity vindicated. You know why Job suffered if you know his story. God boasted of his integrity. He said, this is a man who will always do the right thing and for the right reason. And so before the angels and before Satan, he bragged about Job and he said, I'm proud of this man. And he even asked Satan, have you ever considered Job my servant? There is not a man in all this earth who is like him. And Satan said, I'll take that bet. Job only serves you because you've bought him off. You've blessed him so much, why would he not serve you? But if you let me rob him of everything that he holds dear, he will curse you to your face. And so Job has held fast his integrity, and he's known that he has not done anything to deserve all of this. And he wants God to vindicate him. And so he says, not even realizing he would ever get his wish, I just want my case made and I want it written down forever. Your theme this year is, it is written. Be glad the Holy Spirit wrote about Job. Now look at what he says in verse 25. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand on the earth. This is a stand that the Redeemer will take in judgment to vindicate Job and to say that my servant is as he has always been, blameless and right. Job made this statement, a declaration of certainty in a time of overwhelming doubt. Though he still knows his Redeemer lives and though he still knows some things about his Redeemer's character, that's implied in verse 25. Though he thinks God is mistreating him, he still expects God to do right by him. He still has all of these doubts festering within his heart, all of these unanswered questions, by the way, that he never gets answers to. Unless Job himself wrote this book, we don't know that he ever discovered why he had to suffer in the first place. And yet, he does not waver in his integrity. A declaration of certainty in a time of doubt. I think we can already relate to this man, even if we've never even come close to suffering as much as he has. As I look at this statement, I think about Job questioning God's moral government. I want to say just a brief moment why it is that a man so righteous as he would even think to blame God for what's going on in his life. Satan shows up in the beginning of the book. Job never even once blames Satan, never even talks about him. But Job and his three friends, they all started off with a misconception. They thought that bad things happen because you've done something to deserve them. Bad things happen to bad people, good things happen to good people. And millions of people still believe that today. We just call it karma. But I'm telling you, you go and tell that to Joseph. You go and tell that to Job. You go and tell it to Jesus. Just because you live a righteous life in this world doesn't mean that you're not going to hurt. It doesn't mean that you won't suffer because you're living righteously. But because of his misconception, Job was in his own head thinking that God's in the wrong. I know my integrity. My integrity is even greater than God's because he's the one who's unfair. He is the one who's unjust. And in contrast, Job's friends are looking at him and saying, God's not the problem, Job. You've got a skeleton in your closet, and it's coming out now because now you're getting what you've always deserved. And where is God in all this? God's looking at Job. He says, I know my servant's integrity. I know his faith. I know he can withstand if his entire life comes crashing down upon him. I know he can take it. I know he can bear the loss of all 10 of his children in a single day. I know he can bear ravaging disease for which there is no cure. And yet Job is hurting and he's confused. He doesn't know what he doesn't know. He thinks he knows things that aren't so. He's got unanswered questions. He's got doubts. We can relate. You tell me honestly that you haven't had any doubts about anything over the last 2 years. And that's just the things that all of us have been going through. What are you going through in your own life? You got unanswered questions about anything in life? Don't be afraid to admit it if you do. Welcome to the club. We can relate to this man. And I hope that we can relate to him and that he held fast his integrity. Look in chapter 16. Job chapter 16 and verse 18. I mentioned that Job held fast his integrity. He held fast to what he knew, even though he had a lot that he didn't know that he wanted answers to. He still said, I know my Redeemer lives. He also said some other things about God, too, that were right. In Job 16 and verse 18, he said, O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. In other words, I want vengeance. I want somebody to stand up for me and do what's right for me. I don't deserve what's happening to me. Verse 19, even now, behold, my witness is in heaven. My advocate is on high. My friends are my scoffers. My eye weeps to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. Job says, I could go and talk to my neighbor, and I could talk some sense to my neighbor. If my neighbor's mistreating me, I could get him to see reason, and he could stop mistreating me. I wish I could talk to God that way, because fundamentally, deep down, he knows that God is still a good and loving God. My question, though, is if he suffered the loss of so much and it's not going away, and he's still wondering why all this is going on, he's got no answers for it, what makes him say with such confidence, I know my Redeemer lives? And what is it that even gives him still hope to cling to the goodness of his God beneath it all? There's an answer for that question, too, within the text. It's found in chapter 26. Look in Job chapter 26. We'll look at just a few phrases in this chapter, beginning in verse 5. How could a man like Job, in the face of everything he doesn't know, still say, I know there is a good God who's watching over me? Easy answer. He's got evidence. He says in chapter 26 and verse 5, speaking of the power and the greatness of God is revealed in nature, that the departed spirits tremble under the waters and their inhabitants. Look in verse 7. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. Throughout this text, he begins to describe God's power over nature, to bind it up and to govern it, and even to stop the storms themselves, to conquer, yes, even the fury of nature. And then down in verse 14, this is his conclusion as he looks at creation and what it tells him about his Redeemer. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways. Some translations say that these are the mere edges of his ways. And how faint a word we hear of him. Can you look at creation and discern from it that there is a God and that God is good? Yes, you can. Can you ever fully explore the true depths of the mystery of the divine from what you look at in nature? No. Job says, I've got evidence, even though I can't fully comprehend it, but just think of the magnitude of what I have and what it tells me about the one who made it all. So yes, he's got things he can't explain. He's got things he wants answers for. But the one thing that he knows, he has a permanent answer for which no one can deny. And it reminds me of something that a man said in our New Testament. A man who declared certainty in an age of doubt. Not just an age of doubt, but an age of hostile disbelief. Job was hurting so bad he wished for death. The apostles, they were promised death. One of those men stood up on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. And Peter said in chapter 2 of Acts in verse 36, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." If you wanted to paraphrase that statement, what could you say? What did we just sing together? "I know that my Redeemer lives." Now, Peter's not promising these people answers to every question in life. He's not going to tell them why it is that their child died of cancer. He doesn't have those answers. God's never given them out. But what Peter does have is the ultimate answer for man's greatest question and his most pressing need. And that's the answer that we want to consider this morning. It is an answer that, as you read through the text, you see it rescued 3,000 people from their unbelief. This morning, if we consider his words, you can leave here with this same certainty. You can know that your Redeemer lives. And what is more, you can know some other things because of it. This is worthy of our meditation today, because if Peter's declaration can challenge, convict, comfort thousands of unbelievers, what can it do for the few dozen of us that believe in his name this morning? Let's look at what he said here in Acts chapter 2. Job said he believed because he had evidence. That's exactly the case that Peter is going to make. Look back up in verse 22. He's testifying to the very people who were screaming and shouting but 50 days earlier, "Crucify him, crucify him." And now he's going to persuade them that this one that they said was a blasphemer and a liar was in fact exactly what he claimed to be, the Son of God, and that he has risen from the dead. In verse 22, he said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with what? Miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him." Pay attention to the rest of what he says. "Not in a cave somewhere, like Muhammad allegedly experienced when the angel Gabriel supposedly came to him. Not in a room somewhere, like Joseph Smith, receiving golden tablets all by himself that he alone could translate." What is his argument? He said, "In your midst, just as you yourselves know." You read through Peter's entire argument in this text, almost everything he says is based on what is common knowledge to the people that he's speaking to. If he was lying, and if Luke was lying when he wrote the sermon down, they were both idiots. If Peter was lying when he said that you people witnessed thousands of miracles and wonders, that was the death of Christianity right there. How many of these people had been there when Jesus fed tens of thousands of people, not once, but twice, with just a few loaves of bread and some fish? How many of these people knew Lazarus? How many of these people were there when Jesus said, "Come forth"? Was Lazarus standing in the crowds with them that very day? These people bore witness to wonders and signs that no one else had ever seen throughout the ages. How could they deny what Peter is saying to them now? Luke himself wrote this sermon down a few decades after Peter preached it, but what we know from the evidence that we have is that he wrote it around 63 AD. That's well within the lifetime of the people who could have falsified this book if it was full of lies. And yet, it stands 2,000 years later. He told them, "I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. This wasn't done in some secret room in a cave somewhere. I'm telling you what you know to be true and what you so desperately wish to deny and snuff out and failed to do. Jesus is living." Look at the next thing that he submits to them in verse 23. "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it is impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him." Now from verse 25 down to verse 28, you have a quotation from one of the Psalms of David. This is another argument from what we would consider to these people to be common knowledge. He's talking to Jews. These are people who would have gone to the synagogue every single Saturday. They would have shown up from the time they were children to the time they were adults if they were zealous about their faith. And they would have heard the reading of the scrolls in the presence of God's people. One of the things that they would have heard would have been the writings of David, a man that they revered above all their other kings, a man that they regarded rightly as a prophet. David said that Jesus' flesh would not see corruption within the grave. And so Peter is saying, let me tell you what you've read in the Bible. And let me tell you about what's happened within this very city just a few days ago. And you tell me that what David was writing about and what he was prophesying about was not in reference to this man, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, some people would tell you that these prophecies that the New Testament alludes to were engineered after the fact, maybe centuries after the apostles lived, just to make it look like Jesus had a little more credibility than what he really had. That is not true. You know that because the translation that Peter quotes from in verse 25 and following is called the Septuagint. That's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It was completed around 200 BC. So I know this, if I know nothing else. At the very latest, this prophecy was 200 years older than Jesus himself. But David lived 1,000 years before Christ. How long is 1,000 years? How old is our civilization here in British North America? 400 years old? 1,000 years is 2.5 times our civilization. That's the span with which God can peek ahead through the future and say, I know exactly what's going to happen because I'm making it happen and I'm sending my son. And I'm telling you in advance, I'm telling you way in advance that he's coming, that he's going to die, and that he's going to rise again. So Peter appeals to the miracles that Jesus performed in their midst, the prophecies they knew from their birth and on up. Look at verse 29, the most significant thing that he can talk about. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. What he means is David's corpse has been rotting in the ground for 1,000 years. He goes on to say, though, in verse 30, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we, the apostles, are all witnesses. This is the most significant thing that he tells them. Now, they may not have witnessed themselves Jesus come back from the flesh, but they're standing right in the very city where he was crucified, the very city where he was buried. You think that if they couldn't have gone to investigate Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, a tomb that was identified, they knew who the owner was, you think they couldn't have gone to that tomb easily within walking distance the very day to see if it was empty or not? Do you think that if somehow somebody else had gotten the body, like the Pharisees who wanted to snuff out Christianity, they wouldn't have just thrown it out into the streets that day to let people know that Jesus was a fraud? Let me ask you this. Did these men, as they preached this message, did they ever benefit materially? Did they get fame and fortune? Did they get money? Sex. They had to get sex, right? They didn't get any of that. Torture and murder. That's what they got. These men, by the way, who never expected Jesus to come back from the dead. And you know that because they didn't even expect him to die in the first place. These are men who, when he was arrested, scattered like roaches in the kitchen when you turn on the light. These men were cowards on Passover. But they stand before his enemies on Pentecost and they are conquerors. And they have the backbone now to tell these people, you are the ones who are guilty. You said Jesus was a blasphemer. You said he was a fraud. You're the ones who need to search your souls and realize that you are in the wrong. Now, how do you explain that? How do you explain how these simple men, fishermen, and tax collectors could overturn the entire world? And how could they do it when they're being beaten and flogged and stoned and left for dead, when they're being crucified and beheaded, and they still persist in their testimony? If Jesus isn't raised from the dead, if he is not raised from the dead, none of it makes sense. People will say, well, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He just passed out. And then somehow, after having his wrist destroyed and his ankles, after having the loss of blood from scourging that killed most people before they even got to the cross. He was able to roll up the stone by himself, slip past the guards, and then get back to his friends and say, "I'm risen from the dead." Do you think that any man who looked as bad as he would have looked in that state would have inspired those men to spit in the faces of the rulers of this world and say, "We will continue to preach this gospel of Jesus Christ no matter what you do to us"? I know that my Redeemer lives. The last thing that Peter says is found in verse 33. That's the special events of this very day when the Spirit Himself descended upon these men and empowered them to perform signs within the audience that they had been assembled before. "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear." Again, if Luke was lying, if Peter was lying about what he just said, these men were idiots. The people would have known that this was not the case. And yet, their message spread, and it survives, and we are the heirs of it to this very day. So his conclusion then in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel," kind of sort of take some comfort in the message. That's not what he said. "Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That's what you know. Now, what don't you know? What doubts do you have in your life? What unanswered questions do you wrestle with? There is no shame in admitting those questions, and there's no shame in admitting that you don't know. In fact, one of the mistakes that we often make is when we are faced with the things for which we don't have answers for, the one thing that is the greatest challenge to our faith, if there is a good, all-powerful, all-loving God, why do bad things happen to good people? We make the mistake of trying to engineer answers for it. I'm going to tell you right now, the Bible gives you some general things that do help you make sense of why this world is in a mess. But 2 years ago, a friend of mine who had suffered maybe 3 or 4 miscarriages before she finally conceived a son and brought him into the world. This is a woman who was a good, godly woman. She was as selfless as they can be. She was devoted to her husband. She was devoted to her one son. And he is about maybe 14 or 15 years old now. And 2 years ago, she just one morning, I think it was a Sunday morning, in fact, got up, and she just dropped dead. Why does that happen to somebody like her? She'll never get to live to see him grow up into a man and to have children of his own. Yet there are people who don't even want the children that they bring into this world. They can't stop having them. They live forever. There are wicked people in power, positions of influence and authority. They own vast amounts of wealth. They live forever, it seems like. The psalmist in Psalm 73 talked about that very thing, and he said it was such a problem for him to even think about it. He said, "I almost lost my faith in God thinking about it." Worse than the question of why do bad things happen to good people is, why do good things happen to bad people? Where's the fairness in that? Well, let's be honest. There is no fairness in it. If life were fair, I would be more handsome than what I am. If life were fair, all men would be equally handsome, because that's what would be fair. If life were fair, all women would be equally beautiful. But life is not fair. Just because it's unfair doesn't mean it's unjust. That's what Job was saying. I don't deserve this, and God, you're not right. And by the end of the book, Job had to repent of his error and realize, I said the wrong thing. He went back again and again to what he knew. You want answers to why bad things happen to good people? Well, get in line. We say, "Well, when I get to heaven, God will tell me." You don't know that. You might not want to know the answer. What do you know? I know my Redeemer lives. So what? Look in Acts 2 and verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." I know my Redeemer lives, and I know something else because of that. I know my Redeemer has forgiven me. Look over in the book of Job one more time, this time in chapter 13. Job chapter 13. Listen to the man as he talks about his own past. When you first meet Job at the beginning of the book, here's a man who is celebrated as the most blameless and God-fearing man of his day and age. I could never make that claim for myself, by the way. Job was a man whose every waking hour was dedicated to bending his entire being to the will of God. And yet, he wasn't always that man. In Job chapter 13 and verse 26, he tells God in verse 26, "You write bitter things against me." Remember, he's confused and he's blaming God for his suffering. And he says, "You make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth." Whoa! You mean as good a man as Job was, he wasn't always the man he was supposed to be? Evidently. When he was a young man, he didn't live right. And so here he is saying, "God, you're mistreating me for what I used to do." Now, forget that for a minute. Just think about why Job would be so dedicated to God throughout all of his life before this moment when he's hurting and he's confused. I'll tell you why. He trusted in God to forgive him. Job doesn't have all the answers. He used to think he did. Now he knows he doesn't. But what he does know is that his Redeemer lives, and he also knows that his Redeemer will forgive sins. Now, we know that especially because we stand on this side of Calvary. So, why do bad things happen to good people? I don't know. I know why they happen to Job because I'm told about it, but Job may never have known why these things happened to him. Wouldn't that drive you crazy if you were in his shoes? We read the story of Job and we think, well, I know how it begins, I know how it ends, it all turns out okay in the middle, and yeah, he says some things he shouldn't say along the way in between. That's not how Job experienced this. He tells God, "I wish you'd just kill me and get it over with." He doesn't know how long this is going to last. This is a man who thinks God, who he has fully dedicated himself 100%, has completely turned his back on him and hates him. Have you ever been that bad off? You talk about the brink of despair. I don't know why bad things happen. But because I know my Redeemer lives and that he's forgiven me, I know something else. I know why the worst thing imaginable happened to the best man that ever lived. We get hung up on our hurts. And we forget about the things that we do that hurt God. There is something greater to be concerned about than our own suffering. That is the suffering beyond the veil. We need to be thinking about sin and the harm that it does to our conscience, what it does to our soul. We need to be thinking about the grave and death. We need to be thinking about hell. Why did Jesus die on the cross? We get hung up on the other questions for which we have no answers. Let us face that answer with humility and swallow our pride. There is something far more greater to be concerned about than our hurts. Let me ask you another question because of this. Why did he love me, a sinner, that much? I don't have the answer for that one either. I've got people here this morning. My parents are here. I've got family here. I've got friends that have known me my entire life. They love me. They adore me. The feeling's mutual. But I know I'm not worth Jesus going to the cross. You know those things that you're afraid to admit to and confess to any living soul? The things that when you think about them, they might make you want to vomit? The things that have cost you sleep at night with a guilty conscience? Those are the things that Jesus came to heal. I know my Redeemer lives. I know he's forgiven me. I'm going to thank God for that. I don't know what's going to happen to me tomorrow. I don't know what's going to happen to me on the way home today. I could get in a car wreck, and I could suffer an agonizing death. But I'm forgiven. There is nothing more important than that. Go back to Acts 2. I know my Redeemer lives, and because of that, in verse 42, I know that I am duty-bound to serve my Redeemer because he's forgiven me, because it's what he deserves, not simply because it's what he expects, but it's what he deserves. Look in Acts 2 and verse 42. What happened to these 3,000 people that renounced their unbelief in Jesus and they submit to him for salvation? They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Here are people who, as you read through the rest of the text, daily live for Jesus, and not just Jesus, Jesus' people. I'm reminded of something that Job said about himself back in Job chapter 29. Look in Job chapter 29. This is a section in Job where he is defending his integrity. He feels like he's got to do this because, remember, God doesn't know what he's doing by letting him hurt. He doesn't have to do this, but I'm glad that he does, because it lets us know what God has always expected of righteous men throughout the ages, whether they were Christians or not. In Job chapter 29, beginning around verse 7, he talks about the work that he performed as an elder in the city gates. And as you read through the text, you see that Job was a man who was a man. Job was a guardian. He was a protector. He was a defender. He took care of the ones that had no one to represent them. So he said down in the text in verse 12, I delivered the poor who cried for help. This is a rich guy. What does he care about poor people? He cares about them because they're God's people. The orphan who had no helper. The blessing of the one ready to perish came upon me. I made the widow's heart sing for joy. I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case which I did not know. You reckon he was ever called a busybody, sticking his nose where he didn't belong? You think he cared? Job, why would you do this? I know my Redeemer lives. I know what he expects of me. I know what other people need. In verse 17, Job says, I'm so duty-bound to serve this God, I'm not even afraid to get my hands dirty. I broke the jaws of the wicked and snatched the prey from his teeth. And yet, what about us? In Acts 2, in the temple, the early Christians met every single day. Sometimes we can't even be bothered to show up one day a week. When Paul wrote to Titus, the preacher at Crete, he told him that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. That's the forgiveness we just talked about. But he also did it for another reason: to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good deeds. You ever met the lone wolf Christian? Well, let's make it really awkward. You ever been the lone wolf Christian? Lackadaisical in your faith and in your zeal? I'm not just talking about church attendance. I realize it's important, but oftentimes we make that the be-all, end-all of Christianity, and it's not. You go through the entire New Testament. You look at the one another phrases that the apostles and prophets write to the early church. Most of them don't have anything to do with what goes on inside an assembly. It's what happens outside of one. Ministering to people in their sins, being somebody who will listen to people confess things that will make your ears burn that you would wish that you could forget, but you'll never be able to. Getting your hands dirty like Job did. If we are a people who are convinced that our Redeemer lives, half-hearted, disinterested service will disappear from our lives. And we will be a people who are fully committed, duty-bound, by moral and legal obligation from God's word, to serve not only God, but his people with everything that we've got. We will serve him with the same zeal with which Jesus served us when he laid down his life for us. We will do what John says in 1 John 3, in verse 16. We will lay down our lives for the brethren. There's a third thing that I know because my Redeemer lives. This time it's in Acts chapter 17. Look at Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. This is an interesting text because Paul goes to the city of Athens where there is no church. There's not even a synagogue. These are people who don't know even the Old Testament. So for these people, well, these people are like most Americans today. The Bible for them was not the book, it was just a book. And so Paul has to go to them and try to reason with them about their sins and the judgment to come. He never once quotes from Scripture. There's no point in it. They don't respect it. They don't understand it. Instead, he talks about evidence. He talks about the creation. He talks about what their own poets have said. He talks about the empty tomb of Jesus and how it came to be that way. Look at what he says in verse 31. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men. Proof of what? This judgment to come. What is the proof? He raised him from the dead. I know my Redeemer lives. That means that I know he's going to judge me. And I know he's going to judge the people around me. So what am I doing to make them ready? At the end of Job's book in chapter 42, he goes before God and he says, I repent. I said things about you I never should have said. I'm sorry. God says, I forgive you. Now go and make an offering for your three friends because they said some things about me that they shouldn't have said. And unlike you, Job, they didn't even say some things about me that they should have said. You need to go and make sure that they're right with me and be a priest to them. And so that's exactly what Job does. And why? When he could have been spiteful and vindictive about the way they'd mistreated him. He cares about God. He cares about people. He wants to have them ready for the judgment to come. What about us? Paul's message to the Athenians, it didn't rest on a mutually shared understanding of inspiration. It's just, what are the facts, man? Can I talk to people who don't accept the Bible as inspired, and can I even use the Bible to rescue them from their sins? You better believe you can. This is the only book that you can do that with. It doesn't matter if they don't believe right off the bat that God wrote this book. What they need to know is that this is a book of credible testimony, of eyewitness accounts from people who lived back then when this stuff happened. And if you can convince them of the truth of that, you can lead them out of their sins. And they can be ready to meet this Redeemer who died for them and will judge them in the last day. Look at 1 John chapter 3. I know one final thing because my Redeemer lives. 1 John chapter 3, beginning in verse 2. I know that he has forgiven me. I know that I'm duty-bound to serve him and his people. I know he's going to judge me. I know he's going to judge all those around me. I also know that my hope in him is guaranteed. What do you mean when you say that you hope for something to happen? You can watch the news and say, man, I really hope gas prices will go down. That could happen, and it could not. I really hope we don't go to nuclear war. That could happen. It could not. What is it when you say you hope for heaven? I'll tell you, the way some people say it, it makes me worry about them. I hope I make it one day. Why do you say that? That's not the way these people talked about it. Look at 1 John 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know. Hang on to that phrase. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope, not a wish that may or may not happen, it's an expectation. I know that when he returns, I will be made just like him. What makes that possible? Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, speaking of heaven, Peter said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. I submit to you that phrase means an excellent expectation, not a wish. Something that's guaranteed. He knows God's going to deliver on it. Now, what makes it excellent compared to all other hopes? If you were a slave living back then, you might hope to be freed one day. Peter says, there's something that surpasses even this. It's in verse 4. An inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. There's no boils in this realm that would afflict the flesh like on Job's body from head to toe. Where is it? It's reserved in heaven for you. Now, I skipped a phrase in between those two verses. What makes it guaranteed? He said, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We sing about heaven and we talk about it. Why do you hang on to that? Is it just because it's a pleasing thought? Well, it is a pleasing thought. But there's a lot of things in this world that'll make you happy, and they're not true. What makes that true? It's not because you've heard it all your life. It's not because your parents believed it. It's not because there's nothing else left for you in this world because your life's just so broken down and miserable. It's because I know my Redeemer lives. That's why. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 23, listen to what Paul, a man well acquainted with suffering, said. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 23, he said, not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. What are you talking about? Doesn't he say that when you become a Christian that God adopts you into his family? Hadn't these people already received some kind of adoption? They had. Just keep reading. He'll tell you what he's talking about. The redemption, not of the soul, of the body. You mean there's going to come a day when my body is liberated from the tomb? Just like Israel was liberated from their bondage in Egypt? Yes. You know that because you know your Redeemer lives. Is this not the exact same hope that Job expressed? I want to go back to where we started our study this morning in Job chapter 19. Look at Job chapter 19. Beginning in verse 25, remember he said, after expressing in his confusion that he wished someone would take up his plea, he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. At the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. What does he mean, from my flesh? Does he mean I will die and then I will see God outside of my flesh? Well, maybe. That would be a true statement. But hold your place here and look at chapter 14. In chapter 14 and verse 13, Job makes one request of God. God, when I die, and you're not angry with me anymore, not that God ever was, I want you to remember me. So he says in verse 13, oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me until your wrath returns to you, that you would set a limit for me and remember me. If a man dies, will he live again? All the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. If he's not talking about the resurrection of the body, I don't know what he's talking about. What does he say in verse 15? You will call and I will answer you. You will long for the work of your hands. For now, you number my steps. But then, you will not observe my sin. In other words, you will bring forth my body, you will heal it of all its diseases, and you will give me the glory that you have promised to those who have loved you. Now, go back into chapter 19 and look at what he says in verse 27. Rather, verse 26. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God. I think what he means is, within my flesh I will see God when he reunites my body with my spirit on the last day. And what is his feeling about this? Verse 27. Whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes will see, and not another. My heart faints within me. Is that not the exact sentiment that Paul expressed in Romans 8:23? We anxiously wait for the redemption of the body. There are people in this room this morning. You're suffering with disease. You may have questions about it and no answers. You know your Redeemer lives. You know that your hope is guaranteed. Paul and Job expressed the exact same expectation. And that's amazing to me because Job expressed that expectation without ever once seeing a man risen from the dead. If that's Paul's expectation, rather if that's Job's expectation, how much more so should it be ours when our faith is built on the testimony of people who saw Jesus, who heard him, who touched him, who saw him? the risen Jesus from the dead. I know my Redeemer lives. I declare my certainty in the risen Jesus in a time of doubt, a time of uncertainty, a time, yes, even of hostile disbelief. Sometimes those doubts may fester even within my own heart. If that's true of you, though, take comfort, because that's nothing new. In the Gospels, there was a man who came to Jesus with his son. He was afflicted with demons. He took him to the apostles. They couldn't do anything for him. So in desperation, he went to the Son of God, and he said, "I need you to take care of this for me." And Jesus said, "All things are possible to him who believes." And that man honestly admitted his doubts. He said, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." The good news is that even if doubt threatens you, Jesus responds to and rewards a heart of faith, a heart like Job's. Job lost everything because of what he knew. That's why the devil wanted to afflict him. He endured unimaginable sufferings by what he knew. He received so much more than he lost through what he knew. His faith, the faith of the apostles, that could be ours. Their blessings will be ours. Your certainty can be even greater than Job's because your faith is built on the rock of the risen Jesus. You don't have to sin because you suffer like Job did. You have victory over sin because of Christ's suffering. If we can help plant your feet more firmly on that rock this morning in response to the message from God's word, let us know how we can serve you together as we stand and sing.